Hello, and welcome to today's edition of Tabernacle Today, a podcast maintained by the Tabernacle, located in Danville, Virginia. The following lesson is by Dr. Danny Campbell, senior pastor at the Tabernacle, and was recorded during our Wednesday evening Bible study. Additional information about the Tabernacle can be found at our website at www.thetabernaclefamily.org. Our prayer is that you will be blessed by the Word of God today. Turn in your Bibles as we join Dr. Danny for another edition of Tabernacle Today.
If you haven't already, Hebrews 13. This is the last message in Hebrews. Whenever I'm done with a Bible book study, I always get a little sentimental, you know, after the time that we've taken to look through the book together and get its main points down and try to get them out of our head into our heart and into our actions. There's two words that you may have heard, orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthodoxy means correct doctrine. It means believing the right things based on the Word of God. Orthopraxy, you hear practice in there, is correct practice. And so we want to go from believing the right things to doing the right things through faith. And the book of Hebrews has so many doctrinal instructions in it. It hit us real hard in chapter 13 when it's finally come down to some practical things that we're supposed to do as believers. So we're looking in verse 18 and down to the end of the chapter. Hebrews 13 says, "Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen." All right. Wow. Well, we'll look closer at that in a minute, but have you heard about the three pastors who were having lunch in a diner? They were there and they were talking, and one said, "You know, since summer started, I've been having trouble with bats in my loft and attic at church. I've tried everything, noise, spray, cats. Nothing seems to scare them away." And another said, "Well, me too. I've got hundreds living in my belfry and in the attic. I've even had the place fumigated and they won't go away." And the third said, "Well, boys, I have the answer. I baptized all mine and made them members of the church. Haven't seen one back since." I like that one. Well, to recap Hebrews, I think I wrote it there for you. If we looked at the first 12 chapters with all the information we got in there, we saw that our great Savior and our great salvation helps us make it through our great struggles, even our great struggles. So, of course, we want to leave the elementary principles and grow up as we were told in chapter 6. And then in Hebrews 13, we've had a lot about love and honor as a response by faith to what we've learned in Hebrews 1 through 12. Love those you know, love those you don't know. Honor your marriages, honor your God-given leaders. And so Hebrews 13, we could sum up the whole chapter with the last instructions. We want to be people of love and honor. So here we are at the end, the author's last call to his readers. And what do you suppose is the last thing he's going to ask them to do? Pray! And so the first thing is also the last thing. And I say it's the first thing because of the words in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, where Paul wrote, "I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." And a couple verses later in 1 Timothy 2, it says, "God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So when he combines pray for all those in authority with "God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth," the way I pray for leaders, whether it's Republicans or Democrats, whether it's president or Senate or Congress or state governor and House of Delegates and all the way down to city council and the mayor and those positions and things like that, You know, I pray for them to come to know the Lord, if they don't know the Lord, to be saved, and then also to come to the knowledge of the truth in any area where they're short of a biblical worldview, where they don't have a biblically defined faith about areas. And so, and that's a pretty good way to sum it up, right? So, Lord, President Biden, if he's not saved, we want him to be saved, and we want him on areas like pro-life and pro-family and anything the Bible's very clear about. Lord, I pray even you'll keep him up in the night and allow him to clearly think about areas where he has departed from the Scriptures or isn't in tune with the Scriptures. We want to use the Scripture as a tuning fork for our beliefs and our behaviors. So, the call to pray is in verses 18 and 19. He says, pray for us. And the author specifically asks his friends to pray for him in verses 18 and 19. So in verse 18, he says, pray for us. We're confident we have a good conscience and all things desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. And so he says he wants to live honorably despite his own struggle. So he's talked to them about being faithful in the midst of their struggle. He's obviously been praying for them. He says, hey, I struggle too, so pray for me to live honorably. And verse 19 tells us that he wants to be restored to them. Presumably, he at one time had ministered among them, and now he wants to see them again, but he can't. So maybe he's encountered persecution like they were experiencing. Maybe he was sick. But he urges them to pray that he can get back to them sooner. Verse 18 tells us that what he is asking them to do, he himself has done. He has persevered amidst suffering. So he says, I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. He says, I have a good conscience, and in everything I've determined to live honorably. And your translation may say it does like it does here, desiring, it's simply not a strong enough word to translate what the author is saying. He's not saying, I hope I can make it during these difficult times. He is saying, the issue is settled for me. I'm 100% committed to living honorably and finishing well. So it's a strong word for desire there. It's an intense, it's everything to him, to finish well, to finish well, to finish well. So let me ask us a question. Is it 100% settled for you? He knows anyone can fall, so he asks for prayer. And I do that too. We do that too in our day. Oh, we've seen people that professed Christ and were around the things of the Lord and with us on some things, and then they fall away, and it makes us very sad. We want to be able to say like the author here, I have a clean conscience because I don't take shortcuts in following the Lord. You've probably made this observation like I have over the years. People that take shortcuts eventually pay for it, don't they? Be sure your sin will find you out. It comes back. I think about when I was speaking to a group of singles one time. I had the honor it was a singles retreat for Heritage Baptist Church, the great church out of Lynchburg. So I was at Wayne Hills. I was doing the doctor of ministry program at Dallas Seminary. And Heritage Baptist Church pays for all their staff ministers, they did at the time anyway, to get a doctor of ministry through Dallas Seminary. Well, that's pretty cool. Guys that already have the master's get help with getting their doctorate there, which is pretty cool. So a couple of their staff members and I became such good friends, the singles minister said, hey, will you be our speaker at our singles retreat coming up? And, so I remember having such a great time doing that for them and talking to them. And I've observed how useful single folks have been to the Lord over the years, and those who are single again through divorce or widowhood or whatever it is. I think about how, you know, as I was meeting with those younger singles on that time, in life, a kind of a certain amount of loneliness just has to be lived through. It may as well be on the right side of obedience. Amen? So, you know, in marriage, there's loneliness too, but there is a certain amount of loneliness that we have living in the world, and sometimes we'll take shortcuts to not be lonely, and then we wind up reaping what we sow and having consequences and things like that. Y'all remember the Mickey Gilley song? He dealt with his loneliness in the song by turning to substances. And sometimes you've seen people that abuse substances over the years are trying to medicate away being. So remember the song? It's a headache tomorrow or a heartache tonight. I'm lonely. And I got heartache tonight, so I'm going to get drunk or stoned or whatever it is, and I'd rather have the headache tomorrow than a heartache tonight. And, you know, some people feel like that in relationship to taking shortcuts, young people, to have a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and all of a sudden a good Christian church girl or boy winds up, going further than they ever thought they'd go and experiencing the consequences of that. And there's a certain amount of loneliness that has to be lived through. And so it might as well be on the correct side of obedience. You know, I'm following the Lord, I'm doing the right thing. And if that means a few less friends on a Friday night or a few less dates than others have, then so be it. And married people have some of the same issues in other directions. The crying need of the hour is for more Christians to finish well. I don't know that. In the last couple of years, I don't know if I've read this poem. I'm going to read you a poem, "Let Me Get Home Before Dark" by Robertson McQuilkin. Robertson McQuilkin was the president of Columbia Bible College when it was still named that. Now it's named Columbia International University, and it may have even changed its names again. Is it Cairns University now? Anybody know? It's a great school, and the reason they changed away from Columbia Bible College wasn't compromise. It was because their graduates couldn't get into the Middle Eastern countries with a Columbia Bible College degree, but they could get in with one that said Columbia International University. So they specifically missionally changed the name to make it easier like that. Liberty University could mean anything, right? Libertad, could mean anything, but Liberty Baptist Bible College means one thing and closes some doors around the world for there are many countries that are closed up. But anyway, Robertson McQuilkin, for the last 10 years of his wife's life, she basically had dementia and had so many needs that he stepped down as president from Columbia Bible College to care for her. And he was very inspirational as he did it. You know, a lot of women care for their men toward the end, but you don't see as many men care for their wives, you know. And he had done that, and it was beautiful. And after she did die a few years later, he did remarry for the last few years of his life, and now he's in heaven. But he, during the time of caring for his wife and wanting to be faithful to the Lord, he wrote a poem called Let Me Get Home Before Dark. And I think it will resonate with you, and I'll try to get you a sheet with the words on it sometime here so you can have it. But listen to this. It's sundown, Lord. The shadows of my life stretch back into the dimness of the years long spent. I fear not death, for that grim foe betrays himself at last, thrusting me forever into life. Life with you, unsoiled and free. But I do fear. I fear the dark specter may come too soon, or do I mean too late? That I should end before I finish, or finish, but not well. That I should stain your honor, shame your name, grieve your loving heart. Few, they tell me, finish well. Lord, let me get home before dark. Now, I've got more poem to read you, but isn't that a wonderful analogy? Remember when you were a kid, and what did your parents tell you? You get home right before dark, don't get home too close, but we want you out there. We're out of our hairs and stuff, but come home before dark. And so he's relating that to getting, to heaven and not having dishonored the name. Listen to what he says next. The darkness of a spirit grown mean and small, fruit shriveled on the vine, bitter to the taste of my companions, burdened to be borne by those brave few who love me still. No, Lord, let the fruit grow lush and sweet, a joy to all who taste, spirit sign of God at work, stronger, fuller, brighter at the end. Lord, let me get home before dark. The darkness of tattered gifts, rust-locked, half-spent or ill-spent, a life that once was used of God now set aside, grief for glories gone or fretting for a task God never gave, mourning in the hollow chambers of memory, gazing on the faded banners of victories long gone. Can I not run well unto the end? Lord, let me get home before dark. The outer me decays. I do not fret or ask reprieve. The ebbing strength but weans me from Mother Earth and grows me up for heaven. I do not cling to shadows cast by immortality. I do not patch the scaffold lent to build the real eternal me. I do not clutch about me my cocoon, vainly struggling to hold hostage a free spirit pressing to be born. But will I reach the gate in lingering pain, body distorted, grotesque, or will it be a mind wathering, untethered among light fantasies or grim terrors? Of your grace, Father, I humbly ask, let me get home before dark. That's deep, and there's a lot of things you can look at further there within that, but let me get home before dark. If you Google it, you can have it come up online also. The Hebrews author, as he's coming to the end, pray for me. I, in all things, want a desire to live honorably. I want to finish well, he's saying, and we want to finish well too. Another part of this is the author with integrity was telling them, before I preached any of this stuff to you, I've been making every effort to live by faith in these areas myself. So I've written to you about going on despite struggles. Hey, I've had to do it too. And in some ways, everybody that does it. What did the Lord say? He said, in the world you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. John 16:33. Remember what Paul said? Paul said, everyone, not some of us, but everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will experience persecution. It's just part of the deal. So I so appreciate the author saying he's been there. When I study to preach every week, I study first to find out what God's saying to me, and I try to preach it to myself first, wrestling with its implications for my own life before I ever preach it to others. And that's what we need to do with the Word of God. There's a nasty tendency in churches to stop listening to preaching with an eye toward applying it in your own life. How many times, I've heard it a lot, you probably, man, I really wish so-and-so was here to hear that. They really needed to hear what Pastor just said, you know. Now, it's one thing to hear something that touches you and you want to pass it along to a loved one, but it's another thing to come and miss what God has for you to hear and apply. And so I have asked, and I've never been disappointed. Whether I'm the preacher or I'm the one listening to a message, I've said, Lord, help there to be at least one thing that I can take home and just be thinking about the rest of the week, you know. I was very encouraged last night. We had the deacons and the board and the staff and a couple of the ministry heads also in the fellowship hall and their spouses. And one of the spouses who works as a nurse, not my wife is a nurse, but another one, was talking about at work getting to supervise somebody as they deal with those who are getting older and will possibly die, you know, long-term medical care, you know, Roman Eagle type situation. And she just shared such a sweet testimony about how this girl had said something, one that she worked with, to open the door, and the things that we had preached during that six-week series of the name of God from Exodus 34. She said, let me tell you what God's like. He's merciful and gracious. You know, he's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love and truth. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. And the rest of it. And she was able to minister to this young lady, and the young lady's even come to church since then. And that was just a real encouragement, you know, that she'd heard it, and it meant a lot to her. She passed it along to somebody else, and it meant a lot to them, too. I love the author of Hebrews. He's basically saying, be assured I pray for you to apply these things to your life, and please pray for me as I continue to apply them to my own. Now, one more comment before we move on. You see where it says there, pray for us? His call to pray there is a plural command. Not you pray, but you all pray. And it's just a reminder of how much we need each other and to be praying with each other, you know, in the different ways the Lord gives to do that in Sunday school classes. Do you remember what in Acts 13 when the leaders were praying at the church in Antioch? And do you remember what it said that they were doing as they prayed? Their prayers, it says, was something to the Lord. It was as if they were ministering to the Lord as they prayed together. Isn't that neat? And that's your next fill in the blank. When you gather with other believers to pray, you're ministering to the Lord. Now, the word minister simply means service. And I really don't know. I mean, I'm 56 now and been 35 years in the ministry. I'm not sure I understand what it means all to minister to the Lord, but to serve the Lord, but in that sense, where the word's probably the liturgical word for ministry there. But praying with each other about serious things going on is somehow stirs the Lord's heart. It's as if, you know, the picture I get is it's ministry when you are washing somebody's feet, right? When Jesus washed his feet, he was ministering to his disciples. And there's something sweet and powerful. And the Lord says, do you want to serve me? Do you want to minister to me? Pray together. And that something about that makes God's heart go pitter-patter. When I heard that young lady share the testimony at the thing last night, it made my heart. That was ministering to me. She was testifying. I think that's why these verses in the New Testament say, share what you've been learning with your teachers. And it encourages them, right? We just saw in chapter 13, right? Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. When people share like that, when we, with a spirit of helpfulness, get the work done in the church, it just is such a great encouragement when we're experiencing those, you know, ups and downs together and we're in this thing together as a team. And somehow prayer together is called ministry to the Lord. Remember Jesus said, couldn't you keep watch an hour? Well, verse 20, he goes into the reasons we can pray. So verse 20, look at this great verse again. Now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So we can pray with contentment because we know the God of peace. Paul used the expression the God of peace at least five times in his letters. Here we hear him again talking of the God of peace. Now, did Paul write Hebrews? Maybe. If he did, that'd be kind of neat because that would mean he wrote exactly 100 chapters of the New Testament. I've kind of thought it might have been Barnabas. You know, I mean, church scholars have argued over the years who wrote Hebrews, and bottom line is we don't know. But since Barnabas was a Levite from Cyprus, and there's so much priestly language in Hebrews, as well as the great encouragement of Hebrews 11, I thought it might have been Barnabas. But if it was Paul who used that expression, God of peace, then that would mean 100 chapters from Paul. And if, according to verses 23 through 25, the author knew Timothy. We know Paul loved Timothy. It was his protege who was no longer in prison. The author sent greeting to those from Italy, so maybe he was writing to Italy and giving them a hello from their buds. What big city is in Italy? Rome. In the book of Romans, Paul says, I want to come to you there. And we know from the book of Acts that he did. He was in prison there, later beheaded there after another imprisonment. So we don't know, but it might have been Paul. We do know that the author knew the God of peace. And when you have peace with God, you can pray with contentment, right? When you're agitated, it's hard to pray with contentment. Help me, Lord, help me. And you're all jittery and scared and you're nervous and things like that. But you can pray with contentment when you are just so confident that the God of peace is right there with you. You're no longer like a rat trying to get out of the figurative maze, frantically looking for the way out to the right or the left. Instead, you look up and realize there's no top on this maze. I can just climb out or let the Lord lift me out, you know? So the next thing, we can also pray with power because of Jesus' resurrection. So now may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead. So, man, that's power right there. And in fact, there's an amazing verse in Ephesians 1, verses 19 and 20. It says this, what is the exceeding? It's the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And so those verses say we've got access to the same power that raised Christ from the dead. So the Father raised Christ to life after his death for sinners, and we've got that resurrection power in us that we can access as we pray. So not only can we pray with contentment, we can pray with power. So when a Christian prays for something in the will of God in Jesus' name, he or she is accessing the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Well, the next one is we can pray with confidence because we have a great shepherd. So the next part of verse 20 says, that great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, You've heard me say that we could use another word for the word shepherd there. Do you know what it is? What do they call me? They call me Pastor Danny, right? And the word shepherd could be translated pastor. And so sometimes we get confused by words, and, you know, minister simply means servant, pastor simply means shepherd. And I like to every once in a while just look at the great shepherd passages that are in Scripture and put the word pastor in there. And many of them are about how Jesus is the great pastor, the great shepherd, right? So, for instance, Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my pastor, I shall not want. He's the ultimate pastor. John 10:11-12, Jesus said, I am the good pastor. The good pastor gives his life for the sheep, but a hireling who is not the pastor, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. John 10:14, Jesus said, I am the good pastor, and I know my sheep and are known by my own. 1 Peter 5:4, Peter writes, when the chief pastor appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So to all you shepherds, all you under-shepherds, all you pastors out there, wherever you're at ministering, when the chief pastor comes, he'll give you a crown that only goes to those who have shepherded and pastored well. Here he calls Jesus the great shepherd. Now, it shouldn't surprise us, should it? Because what have we looked at in the early days of the book of Hebrews? We saw that Jesus is greater than the angels. Then we saw that Jesus is greater than Adam and sons. We saw that Jesus is greater than Moses. We saw that Jesus has a greater priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood, than the Levitical priesthood. We were told that Jesus was the perfect greatest sacrifice. And so why shouldn't the book end with a reference to Jesus as the great shepherd? I talked about Muhammad Ali a couple weeks ago, didn't I? You know, how he would always say, I am the greatest. And he didn't just mean boxer. He said, if I'd been the tennis player, I'd been the greatest tennis player. And one day he was on an airplane, and he told the stewardess, when she said, buckle up, he said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. And she said, well, Superman don't need no airplane either, so buckle up. But the greatest is Jesus, the great shepherd. We can pray as the blood-washed children of an everlasting covenant. So the last part of verse 20 says, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So we can pray with confidence. We pray as those who have been trying to apply God's word to ourselves, who have had our struggles, but we can pray with confidence because he's the God of peace. We can pray with power because he rose Jesus up from the dead. We can pray like ones who have a great shepherd, so we've got confidence in our shepherd. And we can pray because we are children, not just servants of the Lord through this everlasting covenant. The old covenant was incomplete until Jesus came and completed his work. Now we've become born-again Christians. We've got a God of peace. We've got resurrection power, a great shepherd, forgiveness for sins by the blood of Christ. And we have these things forever, everlastingly, which is pretty neat too. Well, verse 21, the author's prayer for us is completeness. So there's your fill in the blank there, completeness. Look at verse 21 again. May he make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. I see that verse there, and he's praying. He's asking prayer for himself, but also he's turning around to praying for us in the spirit of the things from verse 20, and the prayer is that we be complete in Christ. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The word for workmanship in Ephesians 2:10 is the word poema. What does that sound like? Poema. Poema. Poem. We are God's poem. That's pretty neat. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He's writing our story. We talked about that this past Sunday. It's a word that just also means masterpiece. We are his workmanship. We are his masterpiece. Do you know when a painting becomes a masterpiece? when the author starts working on it. If you found a Picasso that was half finished, you'd still have a masterpiece because the master began work on it. And we're promised in Philippians that he who has begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete us. So we're saved by God's grace through our faith. We're his workmanship now. We're his masterpiece. And so completeness, perfection is guaranteed, even though it seems a little herky-jerky now until we get to heaven. But he says, oh, man, mind, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, all that I've got waiting for you when you are the perfect you. Isn't it great to know there's going to be a perfect us in heaven, and we're going to be what we're supposed to be all the time, forevermore? It's really cool to think about. In the meantime, we need to grow up. And I think I've given this acronym before in the church. You may remember it, you may not, but growing up, we want to have godliness ruling over worldliness under pressure. A sign that we're growing up is that our godliness is ruling over any kind of worldliness around us and in us when the pressure's on, under pressure. So that's a great one. And I need to give credit for that. When I was a youth pastor out in Colorado during, started seminary there and transferred to Southeastern to finish up, but I was a youth pastor, we brought the youth up to one of the torchbearers' places in Estes Park, Colorado, and they had the speaker there, and he gave that acronym, and I've never forgotten it. No way I can remember his name at this point, because he was just another fellow speaking like we were all youth pastors bringing kids to hear young speakers too and things, but great thought there. As we close the book of Hebrews, I'm reminded, especially since this book has the great thought that he's the author and finisher of our faith, that our lives are like books. There are some chapters in the past, and you go, I'm not really happy with that chapter. I'm so sad that I did those things, that was me who did that. Some people get crushed and overwhelmed by past mistakes, failures, sins, and it is so much a part of their presence, you know, that they're just struggling. They're happy to be Christians, and they're happy to be with others, but they don't think they can do much for the Lord because of their past and those different things. And the blood of Christ washes away all sin. And so our lives really are like books. There may be some chapters in the past we're not as proud of. But by God's grace, here's what happens. He says, okay, I've got you now. Your eyes are on me. And just like I told you, live by faith in chapter 11. And just like I told you in chapter 12, because of those things, lay off the sin and the other things that have tangled you up. Fix your eyes on Jesus and go forward with your faith in him. And he'll. So our lives are like books. By God's grace, every new day, every new season of life can be a new chapter that the Lord's writing. And every book's a good book if it's got a good ending, isn't it? You know, that's just the way God works. It's a tremendous reality. There's another way to look at that, too, I've been thinking about recently. So the Bible says for the non-believer, they are storing up wrath for the day of judgment. Every deed, every wicked thought, word, and deed is going to be part of judgment. For the believer, we know those things are forgiven by Christ. We're also told we will be rewarded for what we've done for Christ, and that will somehow be part of our blessing as we enter into the next phase of things with the Lord. I don't understand all that. I just believe it, you know. So Jesus said that for believers, we want to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven, right? Guaranteed to be there as part of our heavenly portfolio when we get there. Don't know what all that means, but it's exciting. But speaking about books, have you ever seen government documents that have been redacted and then they get, you know, okay, Wesley, you can freedom of information, you can get the document. Wesley's like, well, now I'm going to know what happened, right? Now I'm going to know what happened. He gets the document and 3/4 of every page is blacked out and he can't see it, right? And so I picture that. So all of our life before Christ, all the sins before Christ, in God's redacted documents, it's all blacked out. Satan wants the goods on us and can't see any of them and stuff. And as we go forward with the Lord as a believer, by his grace, all that's left is the stuff that can be rewarded. As we confess our sins, it gets blacked out too, you know. John in his little letter says, see that you don't lose your reward, he's like, now that you're a believer, let's do things that don't have to be blacked out, you know, in the redacted document go forward. We want the world to see the good works and glorify your fathers in heaven going forward and stuff. Anyway, hope that's a helpful way to think of these things. Let's pray.
Thank you for joining us for today's edition of Tabernacle Today. To learn more about the Tabernacle, please visit our website at www.thetabernaclefamily.org. There you may access additional Tabernacle Today podcasts, as well as other resources. If you don't have a church home or happen to be visiting the area, we'd love to welcome you to one of our weekly services. Thanks for listening, and we look forward to seeing you back for another edition of Tabernacle Today.